say happy or merry Christmas. It's the 11th day of Christmas, and I think only my house and one other house in my neighborhood still have their lights up, but it's a festive season. But I was reminded again of how most people don't really have that much of an idea in terms of that Christmas is a season. And so yesterday we had a plumber, or actually Friday, we had a plumber come over because we had some issues with our hot water heater and some other issues in the bathroom. And so he's coming through our house and he tells me, he says, "I guess you don't believe in bad luck." And I'm thinking, what? And now, in American culture, there are certain things that people think are bad luck. I don't put a whole lot of stock in them, but some people do. And so 13 is a bad luck number. So you see on most elevators and airplanes from U.S. carriers, no 13th row, no 13th floor. A black cat walking in front of you is supposed to be bad luck. Going under a ladder is supposed to be bad luck. Because they would have ladders that in ancient in England that would be to hang people in the gallows, and so if you got near this ladder, it would reminded people of hangings. So that's where that came from. And mirrors are, if you break a mirror, it's supposed to be 7 years bad luck. So he's telling me, "You don't believe in bad luck," and all of these things are coming through my mind. Like, there's no black cats. I don't have a ladder up. There's no umbrellas I opened inside. In what way is it bad luck? He's like, "You still have your Christmas tree up." And I'm like, "Yeah." He's like, "You know it's bad luck to have your Christmas tree up after New Year's?" And I'm like, "No." He says, "Well, my wife really believes in that, and so she makes me get the tree down before New Year's. Otherwise, we'll have bad luck for the whole year." And I'm like, well, I began to then give him a little lesson about Christmas, and that Christmas is not a day, but it's a season, and it's the 12 days of Christmas that we as Christians through probably the last 1,500 years have celebrated Christmas, not as a time, as I have mentioned before Christmas, because that's Advent, a preparation for Christmas, but it's Christmas Day through the 5th of January, 12 days after starting with and then after Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas. And so we're on the 11th day of Christmas now. I believe the song, the 12 days of Christmas, it's 11 pipers piping, I think. I'm not too sure. But nonetheless, tomorrow's the last day of Christmas. And then the following day on the 6th is actually another celebration across much of, especially the Hispanic world. It's called the Feast of the Three Kings, or the Feast of the Magi. And so it's the day that the church, many churches, celebrate the coming of the wise men. And I know that a friend of mine in Brazil said this is one of their biggest celebrations, even bigger than Christmas. And so if you have friends that may be Brazilian or Portuguese or Hispanic, you can wish them a happy Three Kings Day, and it's a big celebration for them. And actually, that's probably a little bit more correct in how they celebrate it, because really the Magi were probably not at the scene when Jesus was born. It was actually later. But in any case, that's how the church, much of the church throughout history, has celebrated Christmas. And so we're not going to necessarily reflect so much on Jesus in a manger today. But nonetheless, there's this theme of Jesus coming and making a difference in the world and hopefully our lives that we're going to explore today. And we're going to look at a very familiar passage, but also one that has a lot of meaning in terms of who Jesus is, and it's in John 1. And so let's read John 1, verse 1 through 14 together. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is actually quite a deep passage. We could probably spend weeks on it in a Sunday school context breaking it down. But we're going to briefly look at three points that I pose as questions to give us an idea, a little bit of who Jesus is and how we can respond to the Word as our Word. And the first question is, who is Jesus? Now, this is a picture of Jesus from the Jesus film, and it's from the Gospel of Luke, and we're going through that right now in the middle school Sunday school class. And many people, even today, debate about who Jesus is. And as I mentioned even a couple weeks ago, there's some books and papers out now that are trying to argue and explain that Jesus wasn't even a real person, that he was a myth and a figment of our imagination, but still nonetheless important as a mythological figure. Now, most scholars, even those who aren't Christians, don't believe that, and they believe at least that he was a person that lived and walked the earth. But even once we agreed to the fact that Jesus was a historical figure, there's, of course, a lot of different variants of who people say he is. And in fact, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And that's a question that has been posed throughout the centuries, and many think that he was simply a good man or a philosophical teacher. But of course, those of us who follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior believe that he was the Son of God. Now, we see that in this first verse, these first couple of verses. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. And so we see here this phrase Word. The phrase Word is logos. This is a Greek word. The Bible was written primarily, the New Testament written in Greek. And logos was actually a very significant word, both to Hebrews, those who followed Yahweh, but also to the Greek philosophers and Roman philosophers at that time. And for those who were Hebrew, the rabbis had a high view of the word. And we see, say, in Psalm 119, it's a psalm that's fully dedicated to the Word of God. And we see in the Psalms verses like, thy word is a lamp unto thy feet, a light unto thy path. And so the word is referred to as the scriptures that give us light and give us direction. But also the ancient rabbis also equated the word with God. And we know that because in one particular, some ancient translations of the Hebrew text, they'll actually change the wording a little bit. And so, in a sense, the word refers to God himself. So in Exodus 19:17, if you read in the English translation Bibles, it says, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. But in many ancient Hebrew translations, it actually says that Moses brought people out of the camp to meet the Word of God. And so in the mind of the ancient rabbis, the Word of God and God were synonymous. And so I think the Apostle John here is drawing on this understanding of the Word and the importance that it had to the rabbis and to the people. We also see that it was important in Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophers saw logos as the power which puts sense into the Word. It's a very philosophical term. And it is a word that has a sense of making the world orderly instead of chaotic. They saw the logos as the ultimate reason that controlled all things. And so they didn't necessarily believe in a personal God, Actually, many in the ancient world, in the Roman world, the Greek world, believed in many gods. But nonetheless, the philosophers weren't thinking of an almighty God, but nonetheless, this reason that controlled destiny, that controlled the world, that controlled humanity and society. And so this was something that was very much on the minds of both the Hebrews and the Greeks. And John now goes on to explain what the Word was. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we see that John is hearkening back to the early pages of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see here that in verse 3, through him all things were made. And so they're referring to the Word as the Creator. And so the Creator was with God from the beginning. And so the Word is equated with God. And it also says that the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we see that the Word, is explicitly stated, is God. But it's also with God. So we're beginning to get a little bit of the beginnings of an understanding of the multiplicity of God, or what theologians and what we recognize as Trinitarian theology, because we see that later on in the next point that we're going to have is that the Word is equated with Jesus. And so Jesus is God, but Jesus is also with God. And so we don't have an explicit teaching of the Trinity here, but we're beginning to have that drawn out a little bit in John's thinking, and trying to give us an understanding of that. And so we see here many characteristics of the Word, and the Word is before the beginning. The Word is God. The Word is a creative, our Creator. And so we have the sense that God is, and the Word is, an important and a is something that is beyond our control. It's not like the Greek gods of times past, but it's a God that is, as C.S. Lewis would say, a not a tame God. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia and that series. I believe there's a quote, and in the series, Aslan is the lion, and there's a quote that basically describes Aslan, who is a picture, a representation of Christ, and the quote is that he's not a tame lion. And you see in one scene Aslan rolling around on the ground with one of the children. And so he's friendly and he's a guide and he's looked to, but nonetheless he's not tame. And in a sense, John's painting a portrait here of God as an almighty God, a creative God, a not tame God, but nonetheless one whom we can look to and serve. And that leads us to our second question. Actually, before getting to the second question, this passage is actually important in terms of separating and delineating Christianity with almost any other religion or what we might call a cult. Now, a famous book, maybe the premier book on cults, is one called The Kingdom of the Cults by Professor Walter Martin. And this was written in the 60s and updated in 2003 by Ravi Zacharias, another theologian evangelist. And when you look at different religions, especially those that are what I would call pseudo-Christian religions, such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, the defining difference is who Jesus is. And that defining difference often comes down to what we read here in John 1. You see, religions like Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a man. He's a created being, and he's a great man. He's the first of all creation, and even being the first of all creation, God gave him creative abilities, but nonetheless, he's not God. But when we look to John here, we see that the Word was God, and who was in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth, and so it's quite clear that Jesus is being equated with being part of the Godhead with being Almighty God Himself. So that kind of, now of course Jehovah Witnesses have their answer, and they have a different translation from John 1. But nonetheless, Greek scholars are agreed, even non-Christian Greek scholars are agreed that they don't have a correct translation. They have a translation that the word was a God, not God. So anyway, that delineates Jehovah Witnesses. Now Mormons are a little bit different, the Church of Latter-day Saints. They would also translate this that Jesus was a God, and that makes sense according to their theology because there's many gods. In fact, each of us one day will hopefully be a God. And so Jesus was born, and Jesus was actually, according to Mormon theology, he was born. He wasn't from the beginning. He wasn't eternal. But there was the Father, the Spirit Father, and had relations with the Spirit Mother, and born two sons, Jesus and Lucifer. And so Jesus was a created being, just like we are created beings, born of a father and mother. But when we look here at the scripture, at what John is describing, again, the Word was not a created being, but the Word was God and with God from the beginning. And so this particular passage has a lot of theological influence, but also is a very defining passage in terms of who God is. If we didn't have John, the Apostle of John, our understanding of who Jesus was would be much different. But in John's theology, we really see Jesus being uplifted in terms of his divinity and his greatness and one who is almighty in power and majesty. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word. And what did he do? Well, it says that the Word is equated with Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this is equating, in the beginning was the Word, and what is the Word? Well, the Word became flesh, and that Word becoming flesh is Jesus. And theologians call this the Incarnation. And it is something that, and it is why we celebrate Jesus. Now, there's certain people that believe that because of they'll claim that Christmas has a pagan origin or influence, and so even several hundred years ago, there was many, especially those who were maybe more from the stream of Reformed Presbyterians coming out of the Puritans, that argued that Christians should not celebrate Christmas because it isn't biblical and it's not, and it has these pagan roots. And there's some thinking of this today, even where there was one book that I was actually looking at that was saying, actually making an argument that Christians should not celebrate birthdays, and since Christmas is Jesus' birthday, we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. I'm not exactly sure, and I didn't go into the details of the article, but I think they said that birthdays in the Bible were only mentioned three times, and each time was a bad ending. So maybe not that the best theological point, but nonetheless, there are Christians who do look to things like Christmas trees, which really aren't Christian in any way. They're cultural things that we borrowed from the Germanic tribes or whatever. But nonetheless, people will say don't celebrate Christmas. But I think Christmas is a celebration that we should observe. We happen to observe it on the 25th and through the 5th. It could probably be done at any time because we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. But nonetheless, it's a significant event because it's celebrating and remembering the time that God broke through and became one of us, became that baby in the manger. And that is truly amazing. Now, I was trying to think, is there any corollaries to this in life? And it's kind of hard to think of incarnation, of something becoming another being, because that's not really possible. But I did think of The Horse Whisperer. Now, I don't know, there's a movie called The Horse Whisperer from, I don't know, many years ago. Robert Redford was the lead actor in that. But there's actually several horse whisperers out there. This particular guy, Buck Brannaman, is who the book and the play, the book and the movie was based off of, but there's several more. And a horse whisperer is someone who rejects the normal taming of horses. Now, I'm not a horse expert, but I think the way that most horses are tamed, wild horses, is you get a tall boy, I guess, or someone on the horse, riding the horse, and this is where we kind of get rodeos from, and they ride this wild horse until it submits. And so the first couple of times, the rider may get thrown off, but eventually, through persistence, the horse will submit to the will of the rider, and then there'll be a tame horse. Well, horse whisperer type people say that this isn't necessary, and so what they've done is they spent years observing the behavior of the horse. And they begin to try to understand how do horses communicate with each other, and then they seek to, in a sense, enter the horse's world and seek to communicate with horses by means of how a horse communicates, and then they can seek to tame the horse, not through some kind of submission technique, but actually through communication. And I saw a documentary about this, and it's actually quite amazing. And so this guy like Buck would come beside a horse and would either start riding alongside the horse or start walking beside the horse, and he might be making some sounds and he might be making some gestures, but after walking around the stable several times, he would then get up on this wild horse and it would be completely tame. It's like totally a miracle. And it's because he is somehow communicating with that horse, and through his communication, the horse then submits. Now, this, of course, is a little different than the incarnation, but it's a little similar in that we have God who is seeking to communicate to his people, and he did that through the prophets and through his word, and that might be a little bit like how these horse whisperers do it. They're seeking to communicate to the horses on their level. God's trying to communicate to us through the means that we understand. But God realized that that wasn't enough, and so then he sent Jesus to come to live among us, to experience life as we live it, and to usher in the kingdom of God and to bring forth his salvation. And so Jesus, in a sense, God took it to another level through Jesus and actually having him be the incarnation. But in that, we can give God praise because through Jesus and his life and his death and resurrection, we can come into a relationship with him. And that leads us to our third question, which is how should we respond? And we see that from a very common and popular verse that many of us know, John 1:12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so John explains a little bit that Jesus came into the world, but those whom he had called to be his own, the Jewish people, had rejected him. Those whom he created, and not just the Jews, but also humanity in general, rejected Jesus, and they put him to death on the cross. But he says those who believe in his name, who received him, have the right to become children of God. And for many of us, we know this as the ABCs of salvation, that we've kind of went through this, and we've been going through this as we've been studying the book of Romans, that we admit that we're sinners, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we believe, or we receive Jesus into our heart and to our life, and that we had this, and as we had discussed in Romans, that belief isn't so much just something that we believe is just intellectually possible, but it's something that we stake our life on, and we give our heart to Jesus, receiving him into our heart, and then we confess. We confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and so this is, in a sense, a gospel in a nutshell. But I think the thing that we can all reflect upon, especially those of us who know Christ as our Lord and our Savior, is what does it mean to become children? What does it mean not only to become a child of God, which are the ABCs of salvation, but what does it mean to live as a child of God? And I think this is something that we could probably have a good discussion in. On what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be now part of his family? Now, it just came to my mind now, and I've kind of neglected it, but I probably should have my next picture. I wish I had a picture of our beagle, Poppy. 2 years ago, on the 27th, we adopted Poppy from Pets, Inc., Toffee, we were told, was owned by a student. Not sure if she was high school or college, and she had to go away to school, and for some reason her parents, her mom, wasn't able to take care of the dog, and so they gave Toffee up for adoption at Pets Inc., which is a no-kill shelter. And we've had beagles for many, many years, and so we wanted another beagle, and lo and behold, we asked, do you have any beagles? And they had a Toffee out in the back, and she was like kind of cold and shivering and lost a lot of weight and was pretty much shell-shocked. But we had her checked by a veterinarian, an animal physician. And she basically checked out pretty well, and we brought her home, and she wasn't eating much, which was strange for a beagle, but eventually she began to eat, and she really began to turn around, and we adopted her as part of our family. Now, I bring that up because Toffee is someone who, it's a dog that we had adopted. It came from us. It was initiated by us, much like salvation is initiated by God. But once Toffee's part of our family, we would never let her give her up. We would never in some way bring her back to the kennel, because we view her as part of the family. And in a sense, it's the same with us. Now that we've received Christ as our Savior, we're part of God's family. We're His children. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. And in fact, He wants to be our loving Heavenly Father and lead us and guide us in our lives and in the way that we should go. And so I think this is something that hopefully we can reflect on in this coming week, even in this coming year. What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to follow our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ as His Son? And so I conclude with this phrase, embrace Jesus. God wants us to embrace the Word as our Word. It's not so much about us, it's about God. About God initiating salvation through the Word, through Jesus, and He has given us Jesus to receive as our us to receive Jesus as our Lord, and so to embrace Him in our life as our Lord and Savior, seeking to follow Him as His child in all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Word. We thank You that Jesus is that Word, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And help us, Lord, this week too, and even this year in our lives, as we go forward, to embrace Jesus. Embrace Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our friend. Help us, Lord, to reflect on what it means to be a child of God and to be part of Your family and to walk with You now and through eternity. We give You thanks and praise, Lord, for the incarnation, for all that You've done, Lord, in reaching out to humanity, in reaching out to us. We give You the praise in Christ's name. Amen.